do the nations rebel? Why are the countries devising plots that will fail? The kings of the earth form a united front. The rulers collaborate against the Lord and his anointed king. And they say, let's tear off the shackles they've put on us. Let's free ourselves from their ropes. The one enthroned in heaven laughs in disgust. The Lord taunts them. Then he angrily speaks to them and terrifies them in his rage, saying, I myself have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. The king says, I will announce the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. This very day I have become your father. Ask me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your personal property. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will smash them like a potter's jar. So now, you kings, do what is wise. You rulers of the earth, submit to correction. Serve the Lord in fear, repent in terror, give sincere homage. Otherwise, he will be angry, and you will die because of your behavior when his anger quickly ignites. How blessed are all who take shelter in him.
Well, good morning. It is good to see you all. Let me add my welcome to that of David and Alan as well, and just say what a true joy it is to be able to come into a place like this and bless God, celebrate God, just like Alan mentioned a few moments ago. What a blessing that is. And so it's a pleasure to be with you again and to open up God's Word. So go ahead and turn to Psalm 2. We're in the book of Psalms. We're just at number 2. Don't worry, we're not going to go through them all. I'm going to be selective, but I wanted to spend some time in the first 2, as you've known for the last few weeks, just because they're so strategic and so important to understanding all the others. So turn there, Psalm 2. Let me say this, you know, sometimes I do foolish things. Thank you for being shocked. I'll take that as a compliment. You could call them point blank stupid things in the basic sense of stupid, right? Doing something that lacks common sense. You know beforehand it was foolish. You do it anyway, and then you have confirmed for you what you knew all along. That was a foolish, stupid thing to do. I remember some years ago when we lived back in Northern Ireland, I poured myself a cup of coffee, and where we lived, it was the kitchen with a dining room and a living room all in one spot. So I poured a cup of coffee, but I wanted a spoonful of sugar in it, and the sugar bowl was way over there on the kitchen table. So I thought, right, I'll go and get a spoonful of sugar, and as I was halfway there, I realized I didn't bring the cup of coffee with me. But I don't want to go all the way back there and get the cup of coffee to come all the way over here to go all the way back over there. But I also don't want to go way over here, get the sugar bowl, bring it over to the cup of coffee, and then have to take the sugar bowl back to where it lives. So I improvised. I kept it simple. I'm a smart guy. The spoon was in my hand. I decided I would scoop a spoonful of sugar out of the sugar bowl and make my way over to my cup of coffee. Right? You've been at school sports days, right? I think they do it here in the U.S. as well, usually with an egg, right? The egg and spoon race, either in your mouth or in your hand. I thought, challenge accepted. And so I scooped a spoonful of sugar from the sugar bowl, and I started making my way across this race to my coffee mug. And wouldn't you know it, I knew in theory it wouldn't work, but I did it anyway. And it didn't work. Sugar everywhere. Absolutely everywhere. An absolute mess. I lost the sugar and spoon race, and I couldn't blame my silly shaky hand. It ultimately came down to my silly, stupid Jonathan Murphy decision making. It was foolish all along before I even confirmed it in practice in life. Now, marriage has a way of sorting some of that stuff out rather quickly. But foolish tendencies are rebirthed within me, it seems, every morning. I have this incredible capacity to pursue the path of folly, and my submission to you is that perhaps you do too. And the consequences are often way more drastic than sugar granules all over the floor. I often don't heed advice that I should heed. I ignore it from friends, from perhaps family, from even perhaps a boss, right? And even in my case, sometimes from the lights on the dashboard of my vehicle. Good advice that I go, I don't know if you're right here. I think I can pursue my own way. And I think in some strange subconscious way, I see it and we tend to see it as, who are you to tell me? You're not going to suppress my will. There's this robbery of our independence that we think we get, you know, hijacked with if we don't do what we want and follow the advice of somebody else. You know, I'm a modern independent person, right? That's what I've been brought up to believe. You decide how to move forward because you're a modern man. The truth is, I need help. We need help. I'm weak. We're weak. We don't know everything. We were made dependent. We were made to submit to the help of those around us, and we were made to submit and embrace to the advice, the good advice that God wants to provide for you in His Word. That's why there's a whole category of books in the Bible that would be called wisdom literature. The book of Job, the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and huge portions of the Psalms. It's God's advice to you so that you know how to navigate life well. God knows how life works, and so He wants us to walk life out with His perspective in mind. And that's what we've been doing in the Psalms. We've looked at Psalm 1, and we're looking at Psalm 2. We started last time, and Psalm 1, of course, if you remember, presents to us wisdom, two-way wisdom. There's just two paths that every single human being walks. One is what I call the happy life. The happy life with God leads to eternal life with God. You were made for it, and you want it, albeit you might suppress it with other lesser important pursuits. But then there's the tragic life that's presented for us in Psalm 1. It's life without God, and it leads to a life and an eternal destiny without God. It leads to His judgment. It leads, the word that's used is to perishing. Pick. Psalm 1 makes it nice and simple. Pick. Psalm 2 works with Psalm 1. Remember that? They kind of work together to introduce you to the whole family of Psalms that are in this Hebrew Psalter. And we began last time by looking at how Psalm 2 presents for you how life works also from God's perspective, but more in the big picture plan for history. This is the big picture plan that God has decreed, Psalm 2 says. This is the way life is going to work. It's non-negotiable. It's going to happen. If you look at the first few verses there in Psalm 2, we studied this last time. The first three verses, I told you, speak of human conspiracy. Conspiracy is the key word there, right? Rebellion against God is the story of humanity. Plotting against God. We've been doing it since the very beginning, since Adam and Eve succumbed to the temptation of the serpent. We've been plotting to free ourselves from God's unfair restrictions. That type of disposition or response to God has followed every single generation that has popped into history and then popped out of history. From the Roman Empire in our Christian era all the way through to the God is Dead movement in the 18 and 1900s in Europe, and ultimately even current views on God today outside these walls. Take the Roman Emperor Julian the Apostate in the first few centuries of the church. I mean, this is one of the most well-known anti-Christian Roman emperors. He didn't rule very long, but he was very clear that his little society would be better if they didn't have Christians. Now, he had a bit of a problem because he realized that he actually needed Christians to fill in the gap of things that nobody else wanted to do, but he still didn't want to be restricted to the authority of God. And he's known, Julian the Apostate is known, for continually raising his sword up to the heavens as if to defy Jesus Christ, whom he called that Galilean. If we could just get rid of this Galilean, society would go better. Or take in the 1800s, the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, he wrote a lot, and a lot of what he wrote really just articulated the sentiment, not just of the people in his day, but a few couple of hundred years before him. But he's well known for essentially articulating the mood of a few centuries of European thought with this phrase, God is dead, God is dead, God remains dead, and we have killed him. And society rejoices. And Nietzsche himself rejoices, but Nietzsche also passes on a warning to that society in some of his writings. One of them is called The Parable of the Madman. And the warning that he presents to those who are cheering the deliverance of God and his shackles on humanity is, you don't really want to live on what comes next. When you pull the rug out of society in terms of a Christian Judeo ethic that the scriptures present, when you exile God or slaughter God as you think, it messes everything up. You can't mess with marriage. You can't mess with identity. You can't mess with morality. You can't mess with law and order and justice as God has established it without inheriting a society that you don't want to live in. Now, Nietzsche didn't live to see what happened, but what happened was the bloodiest century in human history. The 20th century. That's the product of a God is dead, we don't need him, let's liberate ourselves from his shackles, society. Two brutal wars. Genocidal movements all across, you know, the globe. No other century has killed so many people than the 20th century. And then you go to our even today. You know, Richard Dawkins is one of the most vocal anti-God proponents in his book, The God Delusion. You may have read it. It was written a few decades ago. Here's what Dawkins says about God. It's sickening and it's powerful, it's out there. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. That's a mouthful. He's being honest on what he thinks, and he's articulating what pretty much a strong aspect of Western society thinks. Human conspiracy. Remember verse 3, look down at it with the motto of freedom, liberation from God's shackles. But the big picture that God presents for us in Psalm 2 doesn't end in verse 3. We're just at the very beginning. So we don't need to panic. In fact, if you remember from last time, when you look at verses 4 to 6, conspiracy gives way to God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. God rules. God is in control despite all the puny little human attempts to rid themselves from God. In fact, verse 4 tells us that he watches on from on high as they plot down there, and the visual is intended to communicate this is ridiculous. And he's presented as one who essentially belly laughs at the thought that puny little human beings could derail his purposes in history. But then verse 5 tells us that his laughter gives way to rebuke, to anger and to wrath, to fury. God has every right to respond in judgment upon rebels and not to be deemed unfair or unkind or immoral. It's righteous anger. And then in verse 6, we see that, in fact, he has installed himself, his king, on Mount Zion, his holy hill. The place that you and I today would refer to as Jerusalem, which still today, this very day, has conflict because Satan reads the scriptures too. And he knows what's going down and what will go down from there and out. So human conspiracy gives way to God's sovereignty. That's why last week I told you that we can keep calm and carry on. Remember that phrase from the Second World War, the British were trying to help their people calm down and just keep going about life, even though German Nazi bombs were blitzing key cities. And I was trying to tell you, hey, we can do that. We don't need to panic just because society plots against God and against his people. We can trust God. And then we can live responsibly, like that little happy tree in Psalm 1 that we talked about a few weeks ago. Positioning our lives where we can put roots down into God's word and produce fruit that is useful for the glory of God and the benefit of those around us. But Psalm 2 doesn't end in verse 6. We're only halfway through. God says much, much more about how life works in his eyes, the big picture of how it all is going to unfold. And so I want to spend the rest of our time just looking at what's there. And I want to make three comments. And really they come down to this, that God is going to rule, but he's going to rule through his chosen king. So you better do something with that chosen king. We'll talk about that in a few moments. So look at verses 7 to 9 once again. And I would submit to you that what we have there is victory, the king's victory. We've seen human conspiracy, we've seen God's sovereignty, but now we turn to the king's victory. And essentially, again, God rules through God's king. That's what verses 7 to 9 are saying. Remember, in an angry, get rid of God society, God rules, and now we're getting some of the details of how he's going to rule. Now, Psalm 2 doesn't give us all the details. It's just a little piece of all that God says. We can go elsewhere to fill in the gaps, but Psalm 2 says quite a lot. So look at verses 7 to 9 with me, where God's king speaks. Here's what God's king says. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. The word there for Lord is the Hebrew word or name for God, Yahweh, right? This is God's personal name that he has disclosed to his people. And so the king uses that name for God. This is Yahweh's decree, the only God, the real God. And the decree is a commitment, a plan, a promise that is not going to change. So here's how it's going to go down. He said to me, that is Yahweh said to me, the king, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now, again, if you just look at it very, very quickly, those of you who like to take notes, verse 7 speaks of the person who is going to rule, the king. And verse 7 speaks of the place where he's going to rule. And verse 9 speaks of the power of his rule. That's what's laid out very clearly and sequentially for us there. So let's look at the person, this king. Now, we know from verse 6, glance back up at verse 6, that he is a king. Remember, verse 6 says, God the Father, Yahweh says, I have installed myself a king in my holy hill in Zion. So we know that he's not a president. We know that he's not a prime minister. We know that he's not an elected official. He's a king. You don't vote a king in. He's a king. It's a king that God has installed, and not by vote, but by his decree. Look at verse 2. Glance back up at verse 2. We saw up there that the conspiracy of humanity against God was against the Lord, Yahweh, and against his anointed. Anointed is the way that this king is referred to up in verse 2. And the word anointed is very important. It means to be set apart for a special sacred purpose. In the Hebrew, the word is Mashiach, which translates in the English as Messiah, Messiah. And if you go through the Greek, it comes to English via the word Christos, which means Christ. So this king up until this point, we're told, is a king who is the Christ, who is the Messiah. And then in verse 7, of course, the verse we're in, we are told that he is declared Son of God, Son of God. So that's who this person is. God's going to rule through a Christ or Messiah, King, Son of God. Very clear. Look at verse 8 where we read of the place of his rule, the stretch of his kingdom, the domain over which he is going to rule his kingdom. Again, we've seen that it includes Jerusalem, but now we see that it's more than Jerusalem. In verse 8, we're told that his inheritance is the nations, plural. Not just the countries of the world. You see, countries come and go. You know, there was a time when there was no U.S. And there may be a time when there is no U.S. There was a time when there was no U.K. And there will be a time, perhaps, when there will be no U.K. Countries come and go. But remember, the word nations is the peoples. Peoples remain. Regardless of what sovereign entities govern what parts of the globe. This Christ, Messiah, King, Son of God, is going to rule over all peoples, all nations, no matter what historical moment they popped onto the planet in. It also tells us that it's going to be an ends of the earth possession. We see that in verse 8. End of the earth possession. This is a global, future, coming kingdom ruled by God's Messiah King Son. Very clear. Everything from little Northern Ireland to the great nation of Texas. I knew you'd like that. The first guys liked it. Little puny, little tiny Northern Ireland, the great nation of Texas, and everywhere else is going to be ruled by this king. Look at verse 9, where we read of the power of his rule that establishes it in the context of the rebellion, the conspiracy that we've been exploring in the first few verses. It says that he's going to break the rebellion with a rod or a scepter of iron. In their day, iron would have been the strongest conceivable metal that one could think of. And so it speaks of strength and power that is unequal, unrivaled. Of course, the rod or the scepter is the symbol of authority of a king. Where I come from, every morning that our parliament sits to govern, there's a ritual that occurs. There's a knock on the door in the entrance to the parliament buildings there where our politicians gather. And when the door is opened, there's a procession that comes in with these people dressed in all of their beautiful regalia carrying a massive golden scepter. They place it on the table in front of the politicians. And they can't operate unless that scepter is there. That's what gives what they do authority, the authority of the king of the land. It also tells us that this Christ King, Son of God, is going to smash rebels to pieces like pottery. In the ancient world, some kings would have the practice of taking jars of clay and either writing the name of their subjugated cities and people on a piece of scroll and putting it into the jar, or writing the name of that city on the outside of the jar, and they placed it in their temples before their gods. And if that city or those peoples rebelled, then the king would go in and smash that pottery to pieces as an act of, this is what I'm going to do to you. So the imagery is brought into this psalm. This Christ, King, Son of God, is going to rule with strength and with kingly authority and defeat, smash any rebels as he establishes his everlasting kingdom to the ends of the earth, his global kingdom. So all to say that verses 7 to 9 speak of God's going to rule through his chosen king. That's what's there. It speaks of victory. That's the key word there. We saw conspiracy, we saw sovereignty, but now we're speaking of victory. The king's victory. That's what's coming. That's going to happen. Angry get rid of God societies may pop up in every generation of humans, but God rules nonetheless, and God will rule in the end through his Christ King Son. That's decreed. I will declare the decree of the Lord. That's going to happen. Now, hopefully, I'm confident that you've followed the breadcrumbs thus far and made the connection as to who this Messiah King Son of God is. Right? Psalm 2 doesn't give us a name. Psalm 2, yes, it was used in coronation rituals of sons of David as they came to the throne, but this psalm speaks of one who's going to rule over a global kingdom, and that never happened. This psalm is speaking of one well beyond this psalm. A Christ, a Messiah, a king, a son of David who ultimately is a son of God. Now, we can fill in the details from elsewhere in Scripture, and we can do that very legitimately in light of where we live in history. Our moment in history, God didn't stop speaking in Psalm 2. He kept revealing more, including more about this individual and more about his plan. So as Christians, we can look back at Psalm 2 and go, oh, I know who this is. I know exactly who this is talking about. You can go to 2 Samuel 7, which I believe is key to the decree that's made there. You can look at the book of Daniel. You could look at the Gospels. You could look at the book of Revelation. We can fill in the gaps here. It's very clear in the New Testament that there's only one human that was born from a virgin womb into humanity, meaning that he's not a son of man only, he's also a son of God. Jesus is fully man, but he's also fully God. Of course, we also know in the Gospels that Jesus has arrived from the lineage of David, who was given a decree by God that his son would rule from Jerusalem over a global kingdom into eternity. We know at Jesus' baptism and even at his transfiguration that there was a voice from the heavens that said, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." We also know that Revelation 19 and into 20, we read of the second coming of the Son as a warrior God to smash to pieces rebellion. So Psalm 2 is speaking of the second coming, I believe, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not his first coming. His first coming was to deal with sin and the penalty and the wages of sin, which is death, through his death, burial, and resurrection. And he has accomplished that. And he has departed, but he is going to return a second time to rule. That's what Psalm 2 is pointing out. This Psalm 2 speaks of the Messiah, King, Son of God, and we know his name. They didn't at that time, historically speaking. We know it's Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. So in an angry get rid of God history thus far, God rules through his King, his Messiah, his Son, and that Son is Jesus Christ. That's the big picture. That's history in one psalm, as it were, still to unfold. But if you look closely at Psalm 2, Psalm 2 is not done at verse 9. We're still going. There's verses 10 all the way through 12. So what I want you to understand is that as part of my second point to you this morning is that the Psalm 2 is all about giving you an opportunity to respond. We've had conspiracy, we've had you know, sovereignty, we've had victory mentioned, and now we end with this opportunity to respond to God's big picture plan of history that's been laid out before you, which is what wisdom is. This is what I'm trying to get at, that wisdom is an invitation to adjust your life in light of what you've come to know. And you've come to know how it all pans out, so it's an opportunity for you to respond. The opportunity really is to submit to God's King. to submit to God's king. Look at verses 10 to 12. Therefore, in light of all that I've just said thus far, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Remember, the kings and the rulers were part of the plotters in verses 1 to 3, and they're being given an opportunity to respond appropriately in submission to God's king in light of what they've now come to know. The word be wise there is make the right choice. That's wisdom. Make the right choice. The language there of be warned is heed the instruction. Be teachable. Be educated in history. This is a history lesson that's still being fulfilled. So make the right choice now that you're educated, you puny little plotters. That's verse 10. Make the right choice now that you've been educated, you puny little plotters. How do you do that? Look at verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear. Celebrate his rule with trembling. The language there of serving the Lord and celebrating his rule are really worship words. If we were to use our language today, what verse 11 is saying is worship God. Make the right choice. Be teachable. Be instructed. Worship God. And do so appropriately because of who he is, right? That's why it speaks of serving the Lord with fear. The beginning of wisdom, Proverbs tells us, is the fear of the Lord. Knowing who you are relative to who he is. So this is calling you to reverential awe of God, expressed in obedience and submission to his rule. And of course, you can celebrate that. That language of celebrate is joyful language. It can be joyful to submit yourself reverentially to the God of creation, to serve him, to celebrate his rule. It's worship language, but of course, we're still not done. There's a verse 12. Verse 12 tells us how to worship the Lord. How do you worship the Lord? That's a good question. How do you worship the Lord? Well, look at what verse 12 says. Kiss the Son. It's as simple as that. Kiss the Son. Kiss God's Messiah, King, Son. Well, what does that mean? All this kissy stuff. What does that mean? Well, in the old world, to kiss a king was essentially to fall flat on your face before him in his presence. It wasn't to kiss him on the face, like on the cheeks, like we were greeting him, like we were equals. That's not what that would mean. To kiss the Son spoke of submission. To submit to the Son, you kings of the earth, you rulers amongst the nations, you puny little plotters. You have to worship God, and you can only worship God if you kiss or submit to his Messiah, his king, his appointed king, the Son of God. And in the ancient world, we have depictions of this. There are actual murals, paintings, carvings on walls that show a conquered king expressing their submission to the conqueror by falling flat on their face in their presence. Not kissing the face, kissing the toes of that king. Like you can't get any further underneath that king by falling flat in his presence and sort of putting your nose and your face up toward his toes. Speaks of submission, total submission. It communicates, I'm not an independent, autonomous being anymore. I belong to you. I am yours, and therefore I'm at your mercy. I'm in a vulnerable position, but I submit to whatever you would have me be moving forward. That's what kiss the Son means. One of the most well-known depictions of this is in the British Museum in London. And as I've said many, many times, you can go there, register to go. It's free to get in, but you sort of dodge the long queue if you register first. But you can go in there, and you can see a monument that's called the Black Obelisk. And it has depictions on it And one of the depictions is of a king falling flat on his face before the conqueror, the king that conquered him. And you know who that king is? Right out of the Bible. 2 Kings 9 and 10, King Jehu, bowing flat on his face before Shalmaneser III, the Assyrian who conquered him. So the best example of this, even out there in the secular world, is written for us in 2 Kings 9 and 10. It's beautiful. This whole psalm is geared toward that. Make the right choice now that you're informed and educated about history and how it's going to unfold, how life works in God's eyes, you puny little humans. Worship God fearfully and joyfully, and you do that by submitting to King Messiah, Son of God, Jesus Christ. There's no other way of doing it. But the psalm's not done. Look back down at it, verse 12. We're not done yet. Consequences are laid out once again for us. And they're laid out for us in what I've been saying for weeks now, the two-way wisdom. The two-way wisdom. If you don't kiss the Son, if you don't submit to his rule, and if you do, and look at the first one, if you don't, he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Your choice is your way, and your way will result in your destruction because you've rejected submission to the king. When he comes, that hasn't occurred yet. When he comes, you have an opportunity, remember. Verses 10 to 12 are all about opportunity, but it doesn't have to be like that. There is another option. There is another way. There's wisdom that you can heed and embrace and adopt if you would just swallow your pride and your sense of autonomy and independence. And it's this, the last phrase in this beautiful psalm, blessed, happy. Back to happy. Happy are all who take refuge in him. Happy are all who take refuge in him. The psalm ends with an opportunity. Submit to God's king, and you will enter into the happy life that you were made for, and you will thrive in, and you will love. But you got to pick. So the coming victory of God's Messiah, Son, King is an opportunity. That's what I've been sort of harping on about for a little while now. So let me close with a final comment, and it is an application that hopefully wraps it all together for you in a phrase that you can take into this week. And the phrase isn't mine. Remember, I told you to keep calm and carry on last week. This week, I'm going really scriptural. I'm going to verse 12, first phrase, kiss the Son. Take that into your week. Just kiss the Son. Now, I want to use that in two ways. The primary way is submit to Jesus Christ. That's the way to live your life. If you've never done that, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never submitted your life to him, you have an opportunity that's presented to you this morning or whenever you're listening to this to submit your life to Jesus Christ in light of what he did in his first coming. He dealt with sin. He dealt with your sin. He paid the price that you should pay in the courtrooms of a holy God so that you don't end up receiving the wrath and judgment of God that is owed to you because he did. And you can go home and trust Jesus Christ today, this week. Just tell him you're a puny little plotter, a sin strategist who thinks you can live independent from him, but you don't want to be that anymore. That you trust his sovereign rule over your life through Jesus Christ and you embrace his forgiveness by faith. God wants you. God wants you on the path of the happy life with him into eternity. Now, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can often think, well, oh, I kissed the Son way back. You know, I answered an altar call or I prayed at the side of my bed one night, and that's fantastic. That was the first time that you became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? You kissed the Son, and that forever places you, in my opinion, according to the scriptures, I believe, in the family of God, and you can't get yourself out. But you can stray, but you can't get yourself out. You're still his son. But I do believe it's a beautiful and a beautiful act of worship to every day wake up and say, I want to kiss the sun today. S-O-N. I want to submit my life to your direction today, Lord. Where would you have me lead? And I submit to you that if you're alive today and listening to me, you're the product of the 20th century. Which means this, submission is a little bit of a dirty word for you. It rubs against what I have always been told in the West is that I am a modern, independent person. Nobody's going to tell me. And I submit to you, Jesus Christ tells you. In Romans 6, the Apostle Paul makes it very, very clear that Jesus Christ delivered you from slavery to sin, not to unleash you into the world independent, but to enslave you to a new king, King Jesus. You're still a slave. You're just a slave to a good master. And we Christians can model for society what it means to live in submission to Jesus Christ by obeying all the spheres of life in which God has very clear submissive hierarchies, rather than overdosing in what the world says is the right way to live and the wrong way to live. Of course, you submit to Jesus Christ by participating in his plans for the world, not just in the home and in the church and in society, but by proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. That ends of the earth language of Psalm 2 on the lips of this king is the language of the great commission of King Jesus in Matthew 28 and ultimately in Acts 1:8. To take the gospel to the ends of the earth until that kingdom is established on earth. You don't have to live according to the shackles of society. So, everyone can go home and figure out how they're going to kiss the Son, Jesus Christ, this week. And I pray that you would do that. The phrase kiss the Son, I told you I want to use it in two ways. That was the primary way. There's a secondary way I want you to think about it this week, and hopefully it will boost the first way. And I throw it to you in light of what happened in our home quite a while ago. It was maybe half a year, a year ago. I was standing in the kitchen, and again, in our home here, the kitchen bleeds into the dining room and into the living room, and I have four kids. And you know, with four kids and two adults, there's always conversations going, and so there's multiple levels of conversations, different topics. In fact, sometimes it seems like everybody's talking and nobody's listening. All right, so you know, if you're not in one conversation, you could end up finding yourself talking to this person, and that person over there thinking you're talking to them, but you weren't in that conversation. So anyway, I say all that to explain what happened. One day I was at the kitchen on the island, beside the island, and my wife was beside me, and the kids were there. We're all talking, and my wife said to me, kiss. Kiss. I admit, I was excited. I thought, wow, I mean, is this mix of excitement and confusion? Like, okay, what's going on here? My wife wants me to kiss now, and that's impulsive and seems fun, but what about the kids? The kids are here. This is all very, very strange. What's happening? Well, she quickly clarified that she was actually answering one of the conversations that had gone way over my head. She wasn't talking to me. And it seems that KISS, apparently, is an acronym in sort of slang language today that you even find on T-shirts and mugs as well, just like keep calm and carry on. You know what it means? Keep it simple, stupid. Yeah, nicer way of saying it is keep it simple, silly. Yeah, that's what it means. And I say that so that you go into your week with this, kiss the Son, submit to Jesus Christ. But kiss, keep it simple, stupid. This is a wisdom psalm. God wants you to know how to walk the path of wisdom. And you're blessed in it. And how do you avoid the path of folly? Stupidity in the pure sense of the term, lacking common sense. You know what I did that day? I failed in the sugar and spoon race across my kitchen where the sugar fell over the place. You know what I did that day? I still needed sugar for my coffee. And I still had a spoon in hand. So I went right back to that sugar bowl and did it all over again. Double the mess. didn't work, and I knew it wouldn't work, but I was still going to try and beat me, prove me wrong. It was unwise. It was foolish. It was a decision lacking common sense. It was stupid. I didn't keep it simple. Psalms 1 and 2 are wisdom psalms. They show you how life works from God's perspective so that you make the right choice. I love how Psalm 2 ends. You know how Psalm 2 ends? Psalm 2 ends exactly how Psalm 1 begins. I told you they were connected. The first word in Psalm 1 is happiness, blessing. Psalm 2 ends with happiness, blessing. That's God's will for your life. He wants you to walk with him into pure bliss because that's what he designed for you. So you must keep it simple, stupid. You must kiss the Son, submit to Jesus Christ. He is how life works. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Father, for your word, for its clarity, for its power, for allowing us the freedom to open it up and be taught, be educated toward making good decisions. And thank you for laying out all of history for us before it comes to culmination so that we have the opportunity to respond. And I pray that that will be the case for everybody who's hearing this message, that those who do not know Jesus Christ will kiss the Son, will get on their knees and bow their hearts and entrust their entire eternity to you, to him. But I pray for your children here that they will also go into their week not seeing submission to authorities that you have instituted as oppressive, but to embrace it as the path of Christ, who did not consider equality with God, as was mentioned earlier, as something to be grasped, but humbled himself. To have the mind of Christ as we serve him this week, wherever you lead us. Help us do that until we meet again in the name of Jesus. Amen.